So I was doing some online, perusing this week. Actually, it wasn't that perusing. It's right there on my homepage. But did you know that there's a group of scientists out there today that are trying to bring back, to resurrect the dodo bird? Does anybody even know what a dodo bird is? Some of you do. Let me show you a dodo bird. I think I'll show you a dodo bird. That's what they supposedly look like. It was a real creature that hasn't existed since like the 17th century in the islands of Mauritius, which I think I pronounced that right. It's like 500 miles off the coast of Madagascar. It's a crazy looking critter. There's also scientists out there, they're trying to bring back like the woolly mammoth and the Tasmanian tiger. I mean, it's just nuts what they're trying to do. You know, they're using this this new technology, the CRISPR technology of gene editing, to edit the genes of their closest living relatives. And they've identified the genome of these ancient creatures, and they're going to, splice these things in, I guess, is what they're doing. And they're going to hopefully bring these things back to life. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, haven't you guys watched Jurassic Park? Haven't you seen that? I mean, what is with this? Some things you just need to let be. You know, the thing is, though, even if they brought these creatures back, they have to use like genes from a pigeon or like the Asian elephant. All they're going to have is a genetically modified pigeon or an elephant. They're not actually going to have these ancient creatures. And they certainly wouldn't act like ancient creatures, because there's no mammoths or dodos to teach the young dodos and mammoths how to be dodos and mammoths. So, who was going to teach them? So they wouldn't, the more we try, the further away we get, right? Close but no cigar. Human beings have a fascination with death. We have a fascination with how to overcome it in particular. The quest for immortality is as ancient as humans. The search for the fountain of youth still continues. Folks used to do crazy things. I don't know, do they still do this? Do they still freeze themselves? Do we still do cryogenic freezing? You get frozen at the moment of death in the hopes that at some point there's a cure for death and they'll bring you back and you'll be alive. That seems a little desperate to me. But that's us. We are desperately seeking how to overcome death. And that's paralleled by an equal zeal to somehow, as humans, create life. Science has been doing this. They've been trying to create, actually they've claimed to create life, but I've tried to do some fact checking and I've talked to a couple sources, and apparently what they've done is, using electricity, they've managed to move some elements and compounds around to form what looks like it's a single living cell, but it really doesn't act much like life. It doesn't reproduce or anything, and it acts more like a virus. So again, science is close, but it no cigar. I think the deal there is if we can somehow use all of our scientific prowess and intellect to create life in a laboratory, then we can justify and finally say that it happened, in the wild by accident. If you didn't laugh at that, you probably should. Think about it, you'll find out why. Part of the problem is that we're using science to address a spiritual problem. The matters of life and death aren't purely physical. There's not a purely physical solution. Death entered the world because of sin. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. God is the giver of life. God created life when none existed. Spirit hovered over the waters. In fact, God's nature is life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is the only being who can bring life from death. God is the only being who can create life. Science will keep trying, because that's what we do. But I don't think humanity by itself will find a solution for death. But God's already given us one. He's already given us one, and his name is Jesus Christ. We are beginning this morning the third set of miracles in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Today's a double. We get two miracles for the price of one. So, it's two for Sunday. Message today is restoring life. Miracles of restoration. Life from death. God has the power to create life. God has the power to restore life to the way that he intended. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. I'm going to read the passage, and we'll go through the passage, and then I'm going to talk about some implications for us at the end. So Matthew 9, 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. So moving back up to verse 18, Jesus was speaking. While he's talking, an official came, a ruler. The word, I think I read synagogue, but it's not actually in the Greek text here. But if we look at the same account in Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, both of which are longer and more detailed than Matthew's, we see that this man was identified as a ruler of the synagogue, and he has a name. His name is Jairus. So as a synagogue official, he'd have a prominent place in the social life of Capernaum. In society, he would have been a fairly big wig for the town. And considering the widening gap between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, it's maybe mildly surprising that this man came to Jesus at all. At least it's noteworthy. And he bowed down. Text says he kneeled, but most likely he bowed down. He probably prostrated himself in front of Jesus. It's probably more appropriate than Jairus even knew. So what would cause a leading local official, bigwig in the town, to prostrate himself like this before a rabbi? You got to ask yourself that question. What would cause him that? I think desperation plays a part. His daughter had just died, and he wants Jesus to do something about that. Not only is Jairus desperate, but you can read in a certain amount of faith here. If you lay your hand on her, you can reverse this. Just lay your hand on her. She'll be made well. Now, please, nobody do that to me, because I have no power to do that. Jesus did, though, and somehow Jairus figured that Jesus could. This isn't blind faith, and that's a point I want to make. It's not blind faith that Jairus has here. Jesus has been doing some serious miracles in and around Capernaum. This man was coming based on a track record. He'd heard some things. Maybe he'd seen some things. He believes Jesus can do what he asks because Jesus has been doing these sorts of things, though everything is short of raising the dead up to this point. Now, there's a little bit of a trip here, because if we're reading Mark and Luke at the same time that we're reading Matthew, then there's a little bit of a disconnect. Because in those two Gospels, when Jairus approaches Jesus, the daughter is close to dying, but not yet dead. But here he just comes and says, she's dead. So how do you explain that? And I would explain it this way. I think the best explanation really is that Matthew's accounts tend to be shorter than the others, especially in this section. And I think he just truncated the story. You know, Matthew's not getting bogged down in a lot of details. He wants to get right to the end, which is the fact that Jesus is going to raise this girl. And so the whole part where the people come and tell Jairus and Jesus that the daughter's already dead, don't bother the teacher anymore. Matthew just leaves all that stuff out. He starts with the fact that the girl has died because that fits his thematic purpose. That's where he starts. So Jairus comes, and then Jesus got up, and the text just says, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. No questions asked, no discussion about what we should do. Jesus got up and began to follow him to his house. The disciples followed right along behind their master. But the journey is about to be interrupted by someone else. Verses 20 and 21. And a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. So there's this woman there in the crowd who'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And I want you to think about that, 12 years of bleeding. Most scholars think that this was some sort of menstrual problem that she was having, menstrual bleeding. She just kept on bleeding. That makes very good sense in the context. But beyond the obvious health problem that she has, she's also got a very serious spiritual/relational problem. Because I want to show you what Jewish law, what the law says about someone in her condition. Turn in your Bibles, please. Keep your fingers in Matthew, but turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 15. I know, Leviticus. Everyone's sighing. Yes, we're going to be in Leviticus for a little bit. It's not that bad. Leviticus chapter 15, and I'm going to start in verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And when she becomes clean from her discharge, she can count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she will be clean. Then on the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Do you get the depth of her problem? It's not just a health situation. Like so many others in her culture, she would have been an outcast at this time. Untouchable. Absolutely untouchable. Anybody who touched her or touched something that she touched would be unclean. They would have avoided this woman like she had the plague. She wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue, place of worship, like church. She wouldn't have been welcome there. She couldn't come in. That was closed to her. She couldn't associate with people. Most likely she wasn't married or was no longer married, because no one would marry a woman who was unclean. And certainly the husband was likely to not wait 12 years. This woman is probably very much alone. She'd have been a virtual leper in those days. The other gospel writers tell us that there was nothing the physicians could do for her. She'd tried everything. She was at the end of her rope. Ever been there? At the end of your rope? And then she hears about Jesus. And she hears about the things he's been doing. And there's a glimmer of hope. Maybe. And she figures, if I can only touch his garment. Listen, she's not even talking about touching him. Just his garment, just the fringe. Fringe, it's often like a tassel that's hanging off one of the corners of the garment. If I can just touch that, I'll be made well. So she comes with some faith also. Again, it's a faith that's born out of desperation. But she's heard something about Jesus. It's not blind faith. But it's also not developed faith. It's not. There's a little bit of the mystical, magical in her approach. And if I just touch him, I'll be magically healed. Well, you know, Judaism has a precedent for that. You know, if you read the Old Testament, 2 Kings, there was a case where, you know, Elisha is in his grave, and he's nothing but bones right now. And in a hurry, they threw a dead man into his tomb, and the dead man came into contact with Elijah's bones and popped up to life. So maybe she's got that in her mind. But you know, the New Testament directs us away from that sort of thinking, that sort of magic and mysticism. But it's important for us to note that Jesus does not condemn her. Not in this gospel, not in Mark, not in Luke. He doesn't condemn her for the way she approached him. In fact, he commends her. So something she had was real. And he says, your faith has healed you. Verse 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. He spoke tenderly to her, called her daughter. Faith has made you well. He's compassionate. And he understands. Now, she was probably afraid to make her presence known beforehand. You know, if she approaches a teacher, a rabbi, in an unclean state, she would typically, it would be, get away from me, go far away, don't touch me, don't be in the same room with me. In fact, probably most of the people had that same attitude toward her. She'd have gotten rebuked. I can only imagine that she must have been trying to hide who she was, that she probably had like some sort of shawl or something over her head, drooping down over her face, you know, the way, you know, young people do with the hoodies, where they got that Darth Sidious look going on and you can't see their face. Probably something like that, where she couldn't be identified. And if we read the other Gospels, we also understand that there was a crowd pressing in around Jesus at this point. And so she would have had to kind of weave her way and force her way through the crowd just to get to the point where she could touch him. How many other people did she have to touch to make that happen? So she's afraid of being rebuked. In Mark and Luke, Jesus turns around, appearing not to know who touched him, but he knew power had gone out from him. Again, Matthew shortening the story. But I think Jesus addresses her for two reasons. One, to reassure her. You know, it's okay, daughter. It's okay that you touched me. It was an act of faith. And two, so the community could see that she was healed. And then she can now go through the process and be restored to society. It's at this point in the story that if you're reading Luke and Mark, that you get messengers come from Jairus, and they inform Jairus and Jesus that his daughter is dead. Matthew just skips it, and so we get to the next verse. We're right at the house. Nothing is happening between the healing of this woman and arriving at Jairus' house. So let's look at verses 23 to 24. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. So they arrive at the house, and the house is full of mourners. They're already there. We have to understand it was a custom in those days to hire professional mourners when someone died. Could you imagine that's your career? You're a professional mourner. You know, they'd hire professional mourners. They were very, very unlike our culture. We today, we want to suffer in silence and only have those closest to us around us. It's very quiet and it's very reserved. Go into a funeral home, they got very soft music playing and it's low, the lights are down low, and everyone's very quiet and very respectful, and it's very awkward. I'm not saying that this was any less awkward, but you know, it's just different. You know, in their culture, grief was loud. Grief was noisy. You'd hire professionals to come in to play instruments, and not soft flute music, but like loud, boisterous, disconcerting music to lend to the, you know, atmosphere of disharmony that's created at the loss of someone. The mourners there'd be professional wailers there. They would be wailing, just loudly, crying loud and wailing. And, you know, because that was to help intensify the emotion of the moment, the grief that the family is feeling. That's what I want at my funeral. People just wailing. It's okay, I won't be there. Seriously, it probably helped them to express grief. You know, to lament their loss, and it might actually, as I think about it and reflected on it, it might be a little more healthy than how we try to stuff the things down. They didn't stuff it down. They just let it out. And it came out loud and boisterous and wailing, helping them express their pain. And the custom was such that even the poorest person was to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman at their wake. That was what was required. Two flute players and one wailing woman. Jairus, being somebody of some importance, would have had a lot more, plus the family and friends that would have been there. So all of that is to say, this is why Matthew says it would have been a noisy disorder when Jesus arrived at the house. It was loud. It was disordered. So Jesus arrives on the scene. And he says, "Okay, you guys, you wailers and flute players, you need to get out of here. You need to leave. She's not dead. She's just sleeping." Now, sleep is used often as a euphemism for death, but I think what Jesus is doing is he's downplaying what he's about to do. Of course, the mourners and the flute players, they know better. They've seen the girl, and they laugh at him. And this is, you have to understand, this is not a, "Ha-ha, that's funny" laugh. This is a deriding laugh. This is a ridiculing laugh. "What are you talking about, you idiot? She's dead, obviously." They're ridiculing him. Brothers and sisters, if you are afraid to be laughed at and scorned because of Jesus, remember, he was laughed at and scorned too. And this won't be the last time. But he will, I'm not saying he's going to be laughing, but he will have the last word. And those who are his will as well. Keep that in mind. Because where we're going, it's going to be well worth whatever we have to put up with. So verses 25 to 26. When the crowd had been sent out, so he finally got him out of the house. When the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all the land. So Jesus goes into the room where the girl is. Mark and Luke tell us that just the girl's parents, Peter, James, and John, they were the only people in the room to witness this event. He takes her by the hand, and she gets right up. Mark and Luke indicate something that Matthew didn't say here, but that was that Jesus told these parents not to tell anyone. But word got out anyway, right? Which is what verse 26 says. The news spread throughout all the land. Well, of course it did. The house was full of mourning, wailing, weeping people. You know, they saw this girl. So they knew she was dead. Tomorrow she's going to be bopping down the street at her mom's side. Someone's going to ask questions. How did this happen? Of course the news got out. And pretty quickly, she was dead and now she's not. This would be a good place for a wow. Excellent, thank you. Wow! So let's go back and look at some of the implications. Why did Matthew put this where he did? We know that Matthew is organizing his gospel here thematically. Why did he put this account here? I think there are a number of things for us to, number of implications we can pull away from this. Number one, first and foremost, is that Jesus has authority / power over life and death. Nope, not yet. Go back, please. Too far. Joe, can you catch up to where we are? Jesus has the authority, power to restore life, physically and spiritually. Don't miss that. Physically and spiritually. He brought this young girl back from the dead, literally, physically, and he restored life to the woman with the hemorrhage, spiritually as well as physically. There was a spiritual restoration there. Understand, that woman's life was slowly ebbing away, and she was isolated from... Their spirituality was communal then. Isolation was virtual spiritual death. He returned them to life. God is in the restoration business, the life restoration business. That's really good news for us, right? Tanner read the passage this morning, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Dead in our sins. Spiritually dead, now made alive. Matthew is foreshadowing. He's doing two things, actually. Number one, he's foreshadowing what Jesus came to do. We can see that coming. But it also fits with what Messiah was going to be doing. The Old Testament prophesied that God was going to be restoring, that God was going to be healing. Here's a couple passages just to illustrate that point. Isaiah 30. The light of the moon will be the light of the sun, will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. And the day of On the day that the Lord binds up the fractures of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Further in Isaiah chapter 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Peter quotes this in his first letter. And the very next verse, which I didn't put you up there, is the reason. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. The cause was sin, which brings the wages of death. because we've wandered away like sheep. Unless you think it's all about Isaiah, I got one more here. In Malachi, it says this, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Healing, restoration is a big part of God's plan. Messiah will be doing this. And that was at least known to some. Yeah, in a few chapters, when John the Baptist sends some disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one or should they expect somebody else, watch how Jesus replied. He could have just said, "Yeah, it's me," but that's not how he replied. This is what he says. Matthew 11:4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." My old New Testament professor used to say that this is like the calling card of the Messiah. This is what he does. Here it is. So rather than just say yes, Jesus whipped out the calling card, which was enough for John. Restoring life from the dead is part of what God is about. It's a huge part of it. It's part of what Messiah came to do. The coming kingdom will be different than this one. It'll be life-giving, and the eternal state even more so. But since Jesus healed the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 9 and said, "Your sins are forgiven," Matthew has been demonstrating Jesus has authority over sin. And now we see he has authority over the consequences of sin as well. He can undo the consequences of sin, up to and including death itself. Jesus came to bring life, right? John chapter 10. "I came to bring life. The thief comes only to steal and kill. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundant life. Eternal life is abundant life. Whatever our problems are, whatever your problems are, whatever my problems are, the biggest one is sin, because that's the one that brings death. We have an inbuilt tendency to break the first three commandments all at once by worshiping that which is not God. We have idols all over the place. Idols of money, idols of power, idols of stuff, idols of importance, idols of self, which manifests itself in all kinds of different areas. It's one of the biggest ones today, by the way, the idol of self. And the church isn't exempt. It's not. I wish we were, but we're not. We're not going to be perfect yet. We get that. That's why, you know, 1 John 1:9, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. There's the idol of self right there. Turn to our own way. We've all done it. "He who says he is without sin is a liar." I'm kind of paraphrasing 1 John 1:8. But Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is the only answer. Jesus restores life. Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and those who have trusted in him can expect that sort of resurrection as well, unto eternal life. Now, let's be clear. Everybody gets resurrected, but only those who've trusted Christ by faith get resurrected unto eternal life. There's another resurrection that you're resurrected into something that can no way be construed as life. That's further death, further separation, torment in a place called hell. But eternal life from the dead begins at the moment of our salvation. We can start experiencing it now. We won't fully experience it until we're glorified and in his presence, but we can start experiencing and living eternal life at the moment of salvation. And Jesus, and only Jesus, has that authority and power. Only him. And that's good news. Because we will never ever solve our sin problem on our own. It will not happen. No matter how clever or sophisticated or advanced science becomes, it will not get us there. There's no other way. He can restore, and only He. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. The second thing is, well, how do you get this? Well, the second thing to notice in this passage I've talked about already, and that's faith. Faith. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith. Grace. God gives us something good that we don't deserve. And that's salvation. We don't deserve it. We deserve that separation, that eternal death in hell, the lake of fire being tormented. That's what we deserve. But if we trust in Christ, we get life. We do that by faith, by trusting in Him. The woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus came to Jesus today believing, based on what they'd already seen and heard, they came believing and they experienced a blessing. They received healing. We have to understand, though, that faith is about both believing and trust. It's not just about the facts, it's about faith. It's also about what's in your heart. It's not just knowing some ideas and agreeing to some facts about Jesus. It's actually trusting Him. I know these two actually trusted Him. You know how I know? Because they came and they acted on it. They didn't just sit in their house and think, well, you know, Jesus could do this. They came and they acted on it. That's faith. The people of Capernaum saw a lot. People of Galilee will see a great light. Well, that's Capernaum. They saw a lot, and they'll be held responsible for it. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus again says this, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you?" Uh-oh, why not? "You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Ouch. Ouch. Seems like the majority of the people in Capernaum didn't have faith. They didn't respond in faith. Maybe they responded in amazement. Maybe they had some facts up here, but they didn't respond in faith. And there was no repentance that went along with it. They didn't have faith in general. That's how we're to respond to Him, by faith. Now, it is true, and I have to say this, it is true that God can heal aside from faith. There are a number of people in the Gospels that Jesus healed who didn't seem to have much faith. But that's God's sovereign discretion. He gets to do that when He wants to. He has His own purposes. His ways are higher than ours. But what God wants from His people is faith. Without faith, what? It's impossible to please Him, right? The writer of Hebrews says that. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You got to have that faith. It's not just acknowledging facts. Real faith always results in action. But we should be careful not to think that is the faith that causes the healing. Faith believes that God can do what we ask Him. Now, if we're expressing faith in terms of God, please save me, and that's sincere, God will absolutely save. But if we're expressing that faith in terms of God, please heal me, God, please take my 58-year-old body and make it like it was 26 again, we have to understand that might not be God's purposes. Faith believes that He can, but leaves it to Him whether or not He will. That's how we come. We believe that He can, but leave the will Him to Himself. So, you know, you can't, that whole thing where, well, if you only had enough faith, you could be healed. Maybe not. Maybe not. It's up to God. Let's recognize that He is sovereign. Yet, to receive any blessings, faith must be present. We kind of clear as to how faith works there. To receive his blessings, especially the gift of salvation, you have to have faith. You got to trust. You absolutely got to trust. This whole raising from the dead here, restoring to life, this is symbolic of the gospel. This is symbolic of what Jesus came to do. What he did for these two, he has done for the church. He has done for all who trust in him, brought new life. We receive that new life by faith. We can't work for it, and science won't take us there. But it starts with knowing that you're a sinner, right? I talked about how desperate these people were. Are you desperate for God? We need to know we're sinners. These two people were desperate. Like them, we ought to have a sense of our own inadequacy. They didn't come to Jesus today because they were healthy and happy. In fact, I would suggest that nobody who's healthy and happy tends to come to Jesus. Maybe, or at least few. Most of the time, when people come, it's because they're like these folks at the end of their rope. I don't know what else to do. You have to admit you're broken and that he can heal. And it's humbling. But he's there waiting for you. So Tim Keller quote that keeps coming back to me. You know, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. You got to know that. Because that's what drives you to him. That's what drives you to him. While at the same time, for those who are his, we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Because that's who Jesus is. He's compassionate. You ever notice the compassion in this story? He's compassionate. Jesus, he went where the sick were. And he didn't despise anyone, with the possible exception of the religious establishment who were works-based and absolutely graceless. He kind of got in their face a little bit. But this whole chapter, look what he's been doing. He healed this guy who, you know, they lowered him in from the ceiling. The man couldn't walk. How many times had people just walked by him on the street? He called Matthew, an outcast tax collector, to be a disciple of his. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't angry when this unclean woman touched him. That should have made him unclean. But in Jesus' case, it worked just the reverse. She was healed. Same thing with Jairus' daughter. Same thing. Touching a dead person meant you were unclean. He reached down and took her by the hand. He didn't hesitate. Didn't stop to think. Neither was he a respecter of persons. Because these two females were a very different social status. Very, very different social status. One a long-term outcast and the other the daughter of a prominent leader of the town. Jesus is no respecter of status. You don't earn his attention. You come in faith. And he has compassion. He neither favored nor despised either the actual child or the one that he referred to as a daughter. Jesus embraces broken people. He embraces broken people. And you know, as his people, we should too. If we're going to reflect him, we should embrace broken people. Because there's no one so broken that Jesus can't heal. There is no one so sinful that he won't forgive. Sometimes, church folk, we get into this place where we only want to hang out with people like us. People who are like us demographically and people who are, you know, like us. We're gonna avoid the broken people of the world and the broken places in the world because they're not safe and they aren't clean. But that's where Jesus works. That's where the people are broken. Other times, Sometimes we think like this. We think, oh, we take the doctrine of separation, which really is be in the world but not of it. Don't let the world be in you, but you be in the world. But we take it and we reverse it, and we're like, I'm not going to be in the world at all. And then we want to only hang out with sinless people, like church folk, sinless people. But none of us are. Find me a sinless person, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you think you have no sin, you need to understand the Most High God just called you a liar. Don't look at me like that. He said it. Take it up with him. That's part of why church needs to be a place. Church needs to be a safe place to struggle with sin. It has to, because we're all sinners. We're all struggling with it. Now, if you're not going to struggle with it, if you're just going to sit in it, then church maybe isn't going to be quite that safe. But it should be a safe place for the hurting, a hospital for the hurting, a place where broken people of all walks come to hear truth and receive love and acceptance no matter what they've done. And there's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? A lot of hope in that, which is the fourth word, fourth implication. There's a lot of hope here. And it's not just because, you know, we have company on the journey, because we have someone, you know, someone else who's struggling with sin to help me along in my faith, my fight, and help me to run the race. But because Jesus is fully capable of dealing with the worst that's in you and the worst that's in me. He brings life from death. There's nothing he can't handle. And that's always been important. But I think in our age of disintegration and disenchantment, it's becoming more and more important. We need to remember, Jesus brings life from death. It doesn't get any better than that. He brings hope to the hopeless, life to the lifeless. He can forgive our sins, and he has defeated death, the great consequence of sin. And we know we are his. We can know that. And we can start living that eternal life right now. We look forward to a future. That's what hope is, to look forward to something with the expectation of fulfillment. We can look forward to a future with him in eternity. We can look forward to glorified bodies. Amen and amen. We can look forward to streets of gold. We can look forward to no pain, no suffering, no more mourning, no professional wailers in heaven. We can look forward to that. And we can know that we have a purpose now. There's a purpose for us long term. There's a purpose for us short term. Long term is heaven, Christ's likeness, and being with him. Short term, Jesus restores our spiritual lives to glorify himself, to save us, and to make us useful to him in ministry. That's part of why we're saved, is so that we can do things for him. And spreading the word, as evidenced by how we live and by how we talk, sharing Jesus with others. At the end of the book, Matthew's going to make a big deal about that with the Great Commission, and I won't go over it again there, except to say, you know, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. But Matthew was setting up that same thing right here. Chapters 8 through 9, the alternating miracles and then teaching on discipleship. First set of miracles, and then there was a couple of guys who would be disciples, but they weren't quite right. They didn't quite get it. Then more miracles, and then we had teaching on discipleship. Listen, I'm calling people to me that you wouldn't expect. I'm forgiving sins and calling people to me that you wouldn't expect. We get to chapter 10, Jesus is equipping and sending out for ministry. There's a pattern being developed here in Matthew 8, 9, and 10. And ministry is hard. Let me tell you about it someday. But he promised to be with us to the end. And life is hard. But he promised to be with us to the end, and he brings life from death. So no matter where you are, in your life, no matter where you are in your walk, no matter where you are in your ministry, you may feel your life ebbing away. You may be discouraged. You may be disenchanted. You may be depressed. You may be ready to give up. Maybe you're at the end of your rope. Or you might not know him at all, but life isn't turning out the way you expected it to be. You're just now starting to realize, you know what, I can't make me be what I want to be. I can't fulfill myself. The whole thing the culture tells us, that we are our own God and we are in charge of our self-fulfillment. You may be realizing, you know what, that's a lie. That can't happen. I am not good enough to fulfill myself. I need something else. Maybe you're coming to the end of your rope. Both those situations, turn to him. Run to him. Hang on to him with all the desperation in your soul, because he has authority over life and death, and he loves to restore. And we aren't dodos or mammoths. We are image bearers of God. And he wants to restore us to everything the image bearer of God is to represent. That's for you and that's for me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments and the words today. We thank you for Matthew chapter 9. We thank you that you are in the business of restoring, Father, bringing life from death. You demonstrated that nowhere more clearly than you did at the cross and at the resurrection. Father, may we hold on to the resurrection life that we have. For those who are believers, may we surrender to you. So often we're still trying to, we've trusted you, but we haven't trusted you with everything. Father, may we give it all. Give it over to you and surrender ourselves to your love and to your purposes. Father, may we come to the ends of our ropes and run to Jesus. And Father, for the one listening today or online, Lord, I pray that you would, that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you would just speak to their souls and show them that, that great emptiness that they can't fill is because only you can fill it. Because they're made to be with you and they're missing you. But sin has separated them from you and they can't earn their way back. Science won't find a solution. There isn't enough money in the world. There aren't a series of great deeds that can be accomplished. Only faith in Christ, absolute trust and surrender to Jesus Christ will get it done. Father, I pray that such a one would simply bow where they are, confess to you that they are a sinner, that they believe and they're trusting that Jesus died for their sins on the cross, and asking you to please save them. And we know that you will answer that prayer 100% of the time when it's sincere. So we pray you glorify yourself in that way. We pray that we glorify you in our lives. Father, Lord, may you be pleased with us. And may we live even now in that abundant life that Jesus came to give us. We pray this in his holy and matchless name. Amen.